Now, there was once a thief. We'll call him Joe. Now, Joe was a very honest thief. You can have that such a thing. He was honest in the sense that he only stole what he needed. He didn't just kind of go around looking for these things that he wanted. He only really stole things when he was hungry. And he would only ever steal food. And so as far as Joe was concerned, he was quite justified because there was a need. I was hungry. There's food. And it was just this distribution of goods from your pocket into mine. You know, just kind of the way it worked. Now, eventually the law caught up with Joe. And by the time he was dragged off to court, it was about a few $100,000 of food that he'd stolen over his career. And so the judge stood there and said, Joe, you stand condemned of theft. And you deserve to be punished, to be in prison for about 30 years, probably for the rest of your life. At which point Joe is quite terrified. But just when everyone sees the police stand up and pull out the handcuffs and about to drag Joe off to prison, the judge stands up in his place and pulls out a checkbook and says, but I'll pay it for you. And so he writes a check out for $300,000. And he says, there you go, Joe, you're free. Now, an amazing mercy, you know, that the judge, the one who condemned him, would then pay the debt. Now, very similar to really what we've been celebrating these last few months, this whole Easter mystery, that we had sinned, we had racked up an infinite debt because we'd caused an infinite offense against the infinite God. And at the very point when the God of justice stood there and said, well, actually, you deserve the punishment of death, God steps in and says, well, I'll pay it for you. I'll die in your place. This is the story we've been celebrating. But if we jump back to the story of Joe, there's a problem. So Joe walks out of the courthouse, a free man, but he's still hungry. And he's still got no food. So what does Joe do? He goes back to his old trade and he keeps stealing. And so a few months later, the same story is repeated. He's dragged before the court and the judge says, okay, Joe, how much have you stolen this time? Right, pull out the checkbook, pay for the food, off you go free. And every few months, this becomes the story. Continual mercy on the part of the judge, but Joe's still hungry. Now, for the vast majority of Catholics, this is our life. And this is as much as we understand of Christianity. We know that God is merciful. We know that when we sin, God will forgive us. But there's still a burning hunger in our souls that drives us to sin. And you often hear people resenting Catholics. They say, oh, you Catholics, you get to go and sin there as much as you want. You go to confession, then you go back and keep sinning. You know, there's no repentance. There's no change of your life. And a lot of us take the mercy for granted. You know, we know God's going to forgive us, so we may as well have fun on Friday night, go to confession Saturday afternoon, go to Mass Sunday, do it all again on Monday. But what would happen if, after so many times of Joe being dragged before the court, the judge once again pays the debt and he says, look, Joe, I've got heaps of food at my house. How about you just come for dinner? Problem solved. There is no longer a need to steal because he's now being fed. This is the end of the story. If what we've just been celebrating the last few months, going through Lent, through Easter, the whole of the celebration of Eastertide into Pentecost, this has been a celebration of the mercy of God who has paid our debt. But here we now come to the end of the story where God says there's no need to sin anymore. Because sin is being driven by a deep burning hunger, much deeper than any hunger your stomach can ever complain of. This hunger of the soul, this sense of never being satisfied. There is always something craving for more. You could have the most perfect meal, the most perfect marriage, the most perfect holiday, the most perfect whatever, and your soul will still be hungry. You'll still be restless for something else. And you'll be tempted to go and steal and to take the creation of God in ways that leaves God out of the picture. So what God is doing here is he's actually trying to feed the deepest hunger in your soul, to remove from you any need to sin. Now, I don't know how much you've read of the scriptures, but the Bible is all about hunger. It begins with hunger. You know, the whole story in the garden, eating of the fruit. You then go through the story of the Passover. Once again, the people are set free from slavery within the context of a meal, where a lamb is slain and they eat, and then suddenly they're set free. They then end up in the desert, and the constant complaint in the desert is that they're hungry. And they're looking back to Egypt saying, oh, if there were only we had the cucumbers and olives and everything we had back there, the onions and garlic, then we'd be satisfied. And so what does God do? He feeds them with manna in the desert. You know, this deep hunger goes the whole way through the scriptures until we get to the story of Jesus. And we're surrounded by food imagery. If the Old Testament is full of the imagery of hunger, the Gospels are filled with food. So where is Jesus born? Jesus is born in the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Baby Jesus is placed in a manger. What is a manger? A manger is a food trough. It's what the animals eat out of. And who is this child? This is the bread of life. As we just hear in the gospel here, I am the bread of life. So we have the bread of life being born in the house of bread, being placed in a food trough and saying, come to me, all you who thirst, all you who hunger. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever. Keep going to the end of the story, Book of Revelations. It ends with a banquet. It ends with Jesus saying, come to me, all you who hunger. You know, you'll feast. This is the story. And it's a story you know very well because you live it 24 hours a day, whether you're consciously aware of it or not. Every decision you make comes out of this hunger, which is ultimately a hunger for love. You crave it. It takes so many forms, and the advertising industry knows this. It feeds off it. It plays into your hunger and makes an enormous amount of money off you every single day. But here is Christ saying, I will feed you. If you are aware of your hunger, come to me and I will feed you. Now that all sounds really nice and wonderful, pretty theology at that point, doesn't it? But we actually kind of stop, we think, yeah, well, how's he going to do this? Because, I mean, I've been living Christianity for a long time and I'm still hungry. I'm still sinning. You ever kind of feel that way? All these beautiful promises that God makes, and I'm not seeing any great transformation taking place here. So whose fault is it? Is it that I'm not trying hard enough? Or is it that God's forgotten me? He's working on somebody else on the other side of the world at the moment. Where does the problem lie? The fact that we are not all here shining with halos as glorious saints, and we still feel like we're trudging through the mud of sin, where does the problem lie? I think it kind of comes down to the other real image that Jesus uses in the scriptures of blindness. It's that we're surrounded by food, but we can't see it. You know, it's as though you're a blind man standing in front of a banquet and you can't see what's in front of you. And really, this is what sin has done to us. It has blinded us. Now, once again, really quick overview of the whole of the scriptures. But if love is what we're craving for, how do we encounter love? We can only encounter love through our bodies because we are bodily persons. We encounter it symbolically, whether it's through a bunch of flowers or an embrace or a smile or something. The basic ways we see, there's probably four main ways that we encounter love. Firstly, through a gift. You give someone a birthday gift, a birthday card. It becomes like a physical manifestation of your love. It makes it present to you. Secondly, by being with the person, by abiding with them, wanting to be in their presence, you know, having deep, long conversations with them, just being with them. Thirdly, by sacrifice. If you're prepared to sacrifice your own pleasure, that's a powerful witness of love. And those who are married, those who are parents, would know how powerful that image is. And really, the fourth way of expressing love is that of union. And really, marriage becomes for us that ultimate symbol where you say, look, I love you so much. I make my life a gift. I sacrifice myself. I just want to be with you forever. Everything is that I just want to be in union with you. You know, so everything around our life, it's symbolic. If you weren't aware of what's being symbolized, you're going to miss it. If your eyes aren't open to it, you know, if you don't realize the symbolism of someone putting a ring on your finger, a marriage won't mean anything to you. You'd be standing there thinking, why are we all gathered together? This is weird. You've got to understand what's actually being communicated before it has any effect on you. Now, we understand this in the human realm, but when it comes to what God is doing, we're blind. And I think because somehow we expect God to encounter us in a purely spiritual way, as though God is going to completely infuse his love into your soul and you're just going to feel loved. I always hear young people talk about this. I go to prayer and I don't feel loved by God, as though somehow he's going to zap your heart like a defibrillator or something and just like, there you go, you feel loved. But God's loving us the same way, in a very human, bodily way. And it's the same four ways. Firstly, through gift. What's the gift he gave you? Your life, creation, the whole world around you is the gift of God. Do you see it? My guess is no. Yeah, you probably walk out your front door every morning and just think it's just another stupid tree. Instead of thinking, this is a communication of the love of God to me. If you can't pass step one, you're not going to understand the Eucharist. Step one is creation. If you can see the love of God communicated through this gift, that's where your eyes are going to start to be opened to the fact that he is actually madly in love with you. Secondly, being with a person, abiding with them, the incarnation. Why did God become man? You know, God has become human for no other reason than the fact that he just wants to be with us. He wanted to have human arms that he could wrap around us. He wanted to have a human heart that he could love us with. How often do you stop and think about the mystery of the incarnation? If you're an average Catholic, my guess is not at all, except when you're singing Christmas carols at Christmas time. But this is how he's loving you. The whole point is he's trying to feed your hunger by pouring out love. Thirdly, sacrifice. He dies upon the cross for us, stretches wide his arms and says, this is how much I love you. I give you everything, every last drop of blood poured out for you. Once again, how often do you stop and think about that? Probably only on Good Friday. And even then, we try and leave as quickly as we can because we don't like looking at it. But this is God communicating love, trying to feed our hunger, the God who is the bread of life, trying to feed that hunger for love that's in you. And then we come to the Eucharist, union, that place where God says, I love you so much, I want to be in you. I want to be part of you. And so what we have here, Christ places himself into our hearts in the Eucharist. He could come to us in no more intimate way than this. He cannot come closer to us than he does in the Eucharist. It's simply a matter of awareness. Are your eyes opened to what God is doing in your midst? Can you see the love that surrounds you? Can you stop and meditate on this enough that the truth of it actually sinks in? You know, we can have such hardened hearts, you know, hearts that have been so rejected and so wounded, and we project so much of that wounding onto God, and we think, well, he's going to do the same thing that everyone else has. He's going to be as distant to me as my parents were, as my father was, as my friends were. And so I'm just not going to expect anything great. We come here already with the expectation that God doesn't care. He's not going to love me, so I'm not going to raise my hopes. And we miss the beauty of what he's doing. We miss the beauty of what he's trying to communicate here in the Eucharist, where he's saying, I desire to be in the most intimate of relationships with you. And as we said, that idea of union as being the highest expression of love, very much what we experience in marriage. Listen to the Eucharist and see the symbolism of what we do here, and you'll see a lot of marriage imagery. You know, what happens at a marriage? The bridegroom stands at the front, looking really nervous, hoping that his bride's going to turn up. But he's standing there symbolically saying, this is me given for you. I am the gift. I'm just waiting for you to walk down the aisle and receive me. What happens here at the Eucharist? We hold up the Eucharist here, saying, this is my body given for you. Christ, the bridegroom, as he's spoken of in the Gospels, he stands here professing his love, professing his side of the bargain, saying, I'm here, I'm given, because I'm completely, madly in love with you. And then how do we as a church respond? We walk down the aisle to take the bridegroom into us. We say amen, basically as a way of saying, yes, I recognize the love that is in front of me. I recognize the gift that God is making, that God is placing himself into my heart. Don't just say amen as some sort of robotic action. Say it as a bride would say it when she walks down the aisle to get married. Say it as you would say it if you were there receiving this most powerful expression of love. I see this, I acknowledge it, and I say yes to it. I say yes to receiving this gift of love. If only we could come here with our eyes open, there would be no hunger in our hearts. And we would find very quickly that there would be no need to sin. Everything that we would normally be doing, throwing ourselves upon the world, upon anger, upon lust, upon selfishness, upon greed, upon all these things that we do every week, trying to feed our hunger desperately, there'd be no need because our hearts would already be satisfied. The only thing he asks of us is that we would open our eyes to actually see and acknowledge what he has already done. It's done. He's already given us his love. He's already sacrificed himself, given himself. Can you open your eyes enough to see it and allow his love to meet your hunger?